Well, this is the final sermon in this series that we've been going through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. It's a good place to stop because there's a transition as you go to chapter 8. The first book of Samuel falls into three quite clear divisions, and so it's right that we conclude at the end of chapter 7 for the time being. It began with a woman alone on her knees, weeping and praying in her heart before God to look upon her misery and bless her and give her a son. A son that she would lend back to the Lord all the days of his life. And God, the Lord of hosts, heard her prayer and he granted her the petition. A God, a Father in heaven who was acutely aware of the real needs of his children. And of course, this aspect of God's care has opened up much more fully for us in and through the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, give good things to those who ask him?" And so, you see, Hannah in a sense knew that. She knew she could go to this God in her need and lay the burdens of her heart before him. And in a sense, Hannah should be an inspiration for us to pray to our Father, who she called the Lord of hosts. We remember she understood fully who she was going to. She knew he was the God of gods and the King of kings. So on granting her the request, she dedicates the young child Samuel to the Lord. And then, enthralled by what the Lord has done, she prays that prophetic prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which is we see being worked out in the narrative of Samuel and further on through the narrative of the Old Testament into the narrative of the New Testament. As she talked in verse 10 of chapter 2 of the anointed king. Prayer, you see, is a mighty weapon. It's the greatest weapon we have in our spiritual armory. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. But of course, the timelines of history also show us that the Lord answers prayer, without a doubt, but it's always in his time, it's always in his way. The people of Israel, who we've been looking at in this sad period of their existence, had to endure a period of severe disaster. Humiliation and defeat before their enemies, the wipeout of their leadership, and the loss of the symbol of God's presence, all fell in on them. And we've seen that God was fulfilling his purposes by that very strange aspect of his providence, where, and it was recounted in Psalm 78 in verses 60 to 62, where God gave himself into captivity. He gave his glory over to the enemy. That is a remarkable providence, where God reveals to us that he will not accept shabby, idolatrous worship from his people, and he will even allow himself to look as though he's been defeated, in order to start the process of getting his people back on track. So they had to suffer this. But we see that through this, God fulfills his purpose. And it's true for us. Not one event at a personal, national, or international level is outside of his control. And it's not mere control, it's ordained. Everything moves in accordance with his will and determination. We quoted from Psalm 119 last week. I'm going to quote from it again because it's something we should just get absolutely settled about. In verses 89 to 91 of Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day. For all things are your servants. Let's be settled about that. Be certain about it. When we read the historical narrative, you see, and we go through these old books of the Old Testament, we shouldn't be asking so much, what's in it for me? What am I getting out of this? I don't think that's the primary purpose of the Old Testament narrative. The primary purpose is for us to ask this question: what is it telling me about the way God works? What do I learn about how God normally works in these situations? And we can be absolutely 100% assured that if that's the way God normally worked, then it is the way God normally works now. We need to have that right assessment of the God. The Philistines came to realize that the God of Israel was not safe. He was not somebody who could be put into a box and packaged up. It reminded me, when I was thinking about that, we mentioned this about God not being safe, about C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, where the children are talking to Mr. Beaver about Aslan, and he describes Aslan to the children, and he describes Aslan as a lion. And one of the children says, "Is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver replies, "Oh no, he's not safe. But he is good." And this is the God we come to. If we are Christians, we must have him as our supreme joy. We must have him and understand that we can have a very deep, intimate, personal relationship with this God, who is not safe, but is good. But we cannot be presumptuous, and we cannot be over familiar. There is a difference. We need to realize, like Hannah did, she could be very intimate and very deeply personal with this God. So we read in the narrative that for 20 years the Israelites were under a form of discipline, awaiting the restoration under Samuel, and then subsequently from Samuel David comes into the scene. But under Len, right through this period, they've got this Philistine domination. There they were, always in the background. I know in the narrative it says that the Philistines were defeated. If you go to chapter 13, you find the Philistines are back on the scene again, and they've got the whole business with Goliath. But the Philistines were always in the background, always there, in that a possibility of domination was always there. But you see, in this, their history was being worked out for them by God himself. And so is ours. We cannot assume that in the short term our lives will necessarily be a bed of roses, but we know that in the long term everything will work out together for good. And so last week we seen the return of the ark to Joshua of Beth Shemesh. The ark of Israel was returned, the sign of hope and promise. The glory had come back, and Israel could be sure, and so can we, that God does not remain inactive in days where he seems to, where his judgments are working out, and it seems as though he's out of the picture. It seems as though he's been defeated. The ark, the sign of his presence, comes back to the people of Israel. They suffer another disaster through it because of their presumption with the ark, and 70 men die, and the ark's put away for quite a while, but it doesn't matter, it was back. And what's the equivalent for us? As long as the word of God is being preached week by week in this place and in other places across this country and other parts of the world, as long as the word of God is being preached faithfully, it is a sign of his presence. However dark the circumstances may be while that word is being preached. So we come to this section in chapter 7 and verse 3, and Samuel is back on the scene. Samuel's influence over the affairs of Israel had, under God, been very powerful. We see this in connection with Saul. But if just, you know, we've mentioned timelines in Scripture. If you turn to chapter 8 and read verse 5, verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old. Behold, you are old." A lot of time's passed. Samuel's been very faithful in his ministry. And it's probably his most influential time has been in the years following the defeat of Israel, where he has been going around the nation faithfully preaching, teaching, judging the people. And at the back end, at the end of verses 15 to 17 of chapter 7, it says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit, year by year, round teaching. And it's clear that this went on for a long time. So, too, we in our day are meant to see that God has his time scale. We do not know what God is going to bring about in our nation as a result of the EU referendum, as a result of the chaos within the Labour Party, as a result of the chaos within the Conservative Party. We do not know what God is going to do. But what we do know is this: we have our duty, and the duty is faithfulness, obedience, and prayer. In this narrative, we see the return of a real hope. There must have been a return to the Lord here. Something must have been happening that prompted Samuel in verse 3 to say this. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart." Something must have been going on to prompt him to say that. The ark had been returned, that's no doubt, by the terrified Philistines. But as we saw last week, they simply wanted relief. They didn't want the God who had dealt with them patiently and graciously in the process of getting them to get the picture that they hadn't actually captured him, but he actually had them where he wanted them. They may have dispensed with the symbol of his presence, but they didn't have a hold upon God, and neither did the people of Israel. Something deeper must have been stirring within the hearts of the people, and Samuel recognized it. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, something was awakening this generation to their plight. And now they were realizing that it had to do with their relationship with the Lord. Yet Samuel knew that their allegiance was not totally true. Because in the second part he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods. Put away the foreign gods. Samuel had to be sure. He had to be certain that this was not merely superficial. A sense of sorrow, deeply felt, but not repentance. Merely self-pity, feeling sorry for the situation, but really just wanting relief and not change. It's the godly sorrow that leads to repentance that Paul speaks of, which is not to be regretted. There appeared then to be a real movement. So what happens? The people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Something, no doubt, that Samuel in his faithful preaching ministry, which is unrecorded, but must have been going on year in and year out, something that no doubt Samuel had been praying and waiting for, had suddenly begun to happen. And how do we know that the Lord was working here? Simply because of this. He spoke the word, and the people responded. He spoke the word, and the people responded. It demonstrates most forcibly the impact of God-attended ministry. The preacher speaks, the people respond. There is dual responsibility there. This idea of repentance is a powerful one in the scriptures, and it's a powerful one here in this little bit that we have of Samuel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. So what does Samuel say? Well, if this is happening in verse 3, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And of course, this is what the Lord was outlining to Solomon in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He uses that word, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will. God waits for his people to direct their hearts towards him. The preacher preaches. The Holy Spirit works in the heart through the word. That's how true conversions come about. Men and women surrender or yield themselves to God, and just the same thing, they direct their hearts towards God. And the question we ask ourselves, has that happened to me? Has that happened to you? Have you been brought to repentance unto life? Do you meditate, as the psalmist in Psalm 143 did, upon the glory and splendor and your majesty and all your wondrous works? Or as the psalmist in Psalm 16 says, have you set the Lord always before you? By meditating upon his works, or as in Psalm 119, by meditating upon his word. You see, that's what true repentance will lead to. It's not only something that affects our emotions, you see. There is something tangible about repentance. Something that is seen, and it runs to meet with the Lord of hosts and to do what he commands. Direct your heart towards the Lord and serve him only. And you know, it's clear that there's nothing less expected of those who profess Christ. Paul, in the letter to the Romans, use something that's exactly similar to what Samuel was saying to the people of Israel in his day. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect. This is what we are meant to be. This is what Samuel was calling these people to be, and that's what the people of God today, that's what you and I are meant to be. I mean, Jesus demanded nothing less. I mean, what do we make of a man who went around and called people to unconditional devotion to himself? In Matthew 10, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here is a man demanding devotion for himself that's equal with the first commandment. And so you see, there is no less demand upon us in our day than there was for the people of God in Samuel's day. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, direct your heart towards the Lord. And genuine quality of life and our stability in our service to God in this life will depend upon what we set before us. What are we making our priority? This time of renewal in Samuel was only happening because God was working through his word. He was seeking them and they were seeking him, and the two had to come together through repentance and forgiveness. Roland Wallace, in his book Hannah's Prayer and Its Answer, said this: it was his forgiving presence that was both inspiring and creating the repentance they were being enabled by grace to offer. In the Bible, the possibility of repentance is always linked inseparably with the possibility of forgiveness. It is only because we are forgiven that we can repent. It is only because we repent that we can be forgiven. And when we see this happening in the people of God, when we see this happening in the lives of individuals, then we are aware that there remains real hope, that God is working. And of course, what we find happening here, we quite often see, again, through the history of the church, something great was happening in the people of God, and a threat arises. They had gathered to Mizpah, but they had something like this had not happened for years. They were gathering en masse around Samuel at this place called Mizpah. At last, they had somewhere they could go. Since the tabernacle at Shiloh had been destroyed and the ark had been captured, they had no meeting place. They were just a desperate set of tribes, lost and without a shepherd until the Lord raised up Samuel. And they had come together collectively to observe something of national importance. And we read that Samuel judged the people there. He was truly the new national leader they needed, a man of God. The significance of what was happening is reflected. It says in verse 5, that Samuel gathered Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It's an interesting phrase that. There's a little bit of dispute amongst commentators what exactly this drawing water and pouring it out before the Lord actually meant, but probably it was symbolic of pouring out something precious. You know, the idea of water in that land was a precious commodity. I know we take it much for granted these days. We just turn on a tap and the water's there for us. But in those days, it wasn't the case. So take this precious commodity and to pour it out before the Lord was maybe a sign of pouring out of the heart before the Lord, a sign of willingness to devote themselves to them, to the Lord. And then it also said, and they fasted on that day. And what is fasting but an outward sign of their willingness to deny their own needs for the sake and desire of the service of God? So here we have this situation. And you know, they were turning back, in this turning back, they were coming back to true human dignity. There was a dignity returning to the people of Israel that was lost through their idolatry. It was because a real relationship to God restores the dignity of a human being. And God loves to see this happening. And he wants to see this happening. But once this dignity returns to the people of God, and once they get that and they are serving God faithfully, it raises up the enemy. The enemy begins his attack. And we see the enemy coming because Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, and so they gathered themselves together to deal with Israel's rebellion, as they would see it. But they were crying out to the Lord. And I don't think we're meant to miss the comparison here between chapter 4 and this chapter. In chapter 4, they cried out, get the ark, let it deliver us from our enemies. Here, they were crying out, let him deliver us from our enemies. No magic this time, just true, genuine dependence based upon faith. The only weapon they had against the Philistines, who were an organized fighting force, was prayer. And Samuel knew this. And then in verse 9, we find Samuel doing the same. So Samuel took a suckling lamb, offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, and Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. It was a weapon that Hannah knew many years before, that prayer was her greatest weapon. prayer and argument with God. The guy who was speaking at Long Horsley today referred to this. He said, arguing with God in prayer is something that God responds to. Not in a critical sense, you understand, but taking God's promises and bringing them to him and arguing before him about what he said he would bless and what he said he would do for his people is something we can humbly take in our own prayers to God himself. And this is the question we have, do we? If there's one thing I think we need to take from this section of Scripture into the coming weeks and months of uncertainty in our nation, it is surely this: our greatest need is prayer. Our greatest weapon is prayer. Our activities are right and good, but they are subservient to this task. And Samuel interceded. We are reminded an even greater one ever lives to intercede for us. We read of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, ever living to intercede for us. And so they experienced this tremendous deliverance, a real high spot for them. The Lord, they don't even have to do anything. The Lord thunders against the Philistines and they're thrown into confusion. And so the Israelites defeat the Philistines after many years of oppression. And then that's over and Samuel does something. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. Why was he doing this? Well, he was doing this because he wanted a permanent reminder of God's mercy to them. And again, we are not meant to think of this as a reminder merely of this single defeat of the Philistines. Not a reminder of that recent victory. But it is a reminder that all through their history, God has been merciful to them. His mercies have been evident. From Abraham, through the Exodus, into the Promised Land, till now, the Lord has helped us. Even through the days of disappointment and discipline, he was helping them. In fact, in Isaiah, there's a wonderful verse in 63 verse 9. It says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Even when the times were tough, he was helping them. And it's true for us. We too should reflect upon the mercies of God toward us, particularly in difficult and distressing days. We should cultivate memories of his grace. A wonderful exercise. Looking back in our lives, where do I see these tokens of God's grace? Yeah, it's tough at the minute, but looking back, I've seen God did this, and God brought me through this. God has brought me to here, and he's taking me home. It's that cultivation of a Christian memory of God's mercies and grace, and particularly and especially in Christ, to know him and count nothing else of being worthy of comparison to knowing him, and to enjoy our up till now the Lord has helped us. And where's the greatest example? Where's our Ebenezer? Well, it was there this morning when Alan led us in the Lord's Supper. Month by month, we have the Lord's Supper, and we are reminded, till now, the Lord has helped us through the great and wonderful sacrifice and death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We too, like Samuel, long for days of revival. We like a Mizpah to come around, and we pray for God to do that in our land, obviously. But in the meantime, we must remain faithful in all the routines and all the mundanity of our daily lives, which is generally the case. Let's remember this man, Samuel, who went on a circuit year by year. That circuit of Samuel's going around year by year, teaching the grace of God, teaching the law of God, was more precious than that event at Mizpah. And our routines of using the means of grace are to be precious to us. The regular use of the Lord's day, the regular use of the midweek meeting, of our daily Bible reading, and the use of the ability to get on our knees in our heart and pray to God, and the blessing of the ministry, the regular ministry of the Word of God, all of that is reminding us, till now, the Lord has helped us. Well, let's pray that God will take us into the next week, remembering those things so that we might serve him faithfully and bring honour and glory to his name. Amen.